Okay, so we're in Genesis 23. I invite you to turn there. And we're going to be kind of winding down the life of Abraham. Those kind of pinnacle, top of the mountain moments have passed in a way, and we'll see in this chapter how he handles the death of his wife. And then the next chapter, how he secures a bride for his son. And then in chapter 25, he's going to die. So we're not very far away from that, even though that's spanning a whole number of years in Abraham's life. So chapter 23, if you're there, I'm going to go ahead and read. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that it would instruct us today, that we would see the faith of Abraham, and that we would learn, we would hear how his faith speaks, and that we would learn from it in ways that ought to instruct us in how we should let our faith speak. Help us to trust you, trust your word and your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we don't typically think of purchasing property as a thrilling drama. Anyone been involved in purchasing a house or buying land, you know that this is not something that you excitedly kind of get warmed up to and are eager to buy, you know, find that prized piece of property. It's kind of couched in a sort of nervousness or anxiety in finding the piece of property that you want, but knowing that if you were to buy that, it's contingent upon the sale of your house, or that you're going to be up against others who want that same piece of property, so you're engaging in some sort of bidding war. And then on top of that, there's all of the realtors to deal with, and the legalese, and the banks if you're getting lending, and it's just not something that's very exciting. Some of you may enjoy that. Some of you may not be affected by that too much, but for most of us, we would testify that it's probably something we only want to do a couple of times in life. Now, we have a passage here in Genesis that is all about Abraham buying a piece of property. And that may make you check out right now, thinking that this is not exciting. that this is boring, that there doesn't seem to be any purpose or intention in the story. It's simply about him buying a piece of land that he can bury his wife in. But let me tell you that there's actually something very instructive in here for us. This is a very telling moment in the life of Abraham, one that should excite us because it demonstrates for us his continual confidence and trust in the promises of God. So this is not simply trying to get his affairs in order or trying to figure out a place to bury his wife. This is about him believing and trusting in what God has promised to give him and to his descendants. So what we see then, instead of an elaborate, detailed mourning process for Abraham, who's just lost his wife at 127 years, we see far more detail spent on the hoops that Abraham had to jump through in order to buy the land. And that's really the focus of this chapter. You could see this as Abraham buying a graveyard, or Abraham's purchase of a cemetery, or Abraham getting a tomb for his wife and the rest of his family. And that's really what the chapter is about. So it's going to recount the death of Sarah in a really brief fashion, and it's going to tell us of Abraham's response of mourning and weeping for her. And then the rest of the chapter is going to be devoted to us, devoted to describing how Abraham procures for himself a piece of the promised land to be used as a graveyard. So Sarah's death is the occasion for Abraham to officially and legally take possession of a piece of the land that God promised to give him and his descendants. Before we see how that develops, let's look first at how Sarah's death provides Abraham another opportunity to live out his faith. We've already seen in Abraham's story the remarkable and fairly prominent role Sarah has had alongside her husband. We may say that she perhaps, among all the women in the Bible, plays kind of that central character, supporting actress role to that of her husband. She's very prominent in most of the narratives, though God is clearly describing as interacting primarily with Abraham. So we wouldn't say that she's the star of the story, but she has this solid supporting role, and her importance and significance is demonstrated by the fact that she is the only woman in Scripture whose lifespan is given. So think about that. We're told numerous times that women die, but we're never told how long they live. And Sarah's picture then, the portrait that we're given of Sarah, is that she has lived this long life, 127 years. It's actually even more hard to kind of wrap your head around than our numbering system. It actually, in Hebrew, says she lived 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. So making it and emphasizing and repeating the fact that she lived this long life. Her years of 127, or the length of her days of 127, makes her death occurring 37 years after the birth of Isaac. That's the last place we really saw her in a prominent role, back at the beginning of chapter 21. So now, 37 years have passed. We are not told what has occurred during that time, except for Abraham's offering up of Isaac on the mountain and the substitute that God provided. But here we have the death of the woman who gave birth to the son of the promise. And that is her most significant contribution to God's story of redemption. Sarah is the mother of the promised seed. Sarah is the matriarch of Israel. Sarah is the mother of God's elect. All this through the miraculous and supernatural power of God. He allows this woman to conceive, this barren woman, this old woman to conceive and give birth to the promised seed, which fulfills God's promise to Abraham and causes her to respond with that deep and satisfying laughter we saw back in chapter 21. Now, it's her role in giving birth to the promised seed that leads to the nation of Israel that demonstrates her importance in God's story. So this is picking up on that whole theme of the fact that God promised that the seed of the woman would be born, that would come forth, and it would crush the head of the serpent. And this is the woman who brings forth that promised seed. She is not mentioned, interestingly, she's not mentioned by name outside of Genesis in the Old Testament, except for one place, Isaiah 51. God's people are called to look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. So Abraham is described in that passage as the patriarch, the father of God's people. And Sarah is the matriarch, the mother of God's people. The same idea gets picked up symbolically, like we saw in the New Testament. Sarah, that barren but free woman, is like the Jerusalem above, the true people of God, and the mother of all spiritual sons and daughters of the promise. Now in the passage that Daniel read in Hebrews chapter 11, she is praised for her faith. Now, Peter describes her as a model for wives' obedience to their husbands. So just kind of picking up on the importance of Sarah as a character in the Bible. Hebrews says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So Sarah, in a similar way as Abraham was, trusted God's promise. Abraham believed that God was able to overcome his old age, that his body was as good as dead, and that he was able to produce a seed with his wife Sarah through God's miraculous intervention. And Sarah herself believed that same promise. God was able to give her power to conceive, even when she was past the point of childbearing, and she considered him faithful who had promised. She trusted God's word. Now, Peter's long exhortation to wives, he describes the type of women God sees as precious. They are precious in his sight. The type of women who possess that imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The type of women who hope in God and submit to their own husbands. Well, he says this, and he holds up Sarah as that example. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Sarah then is a model of confident trust and hope in God's promises and his protection, even when her husband puts her into those precarious positions. So it's no wonder then that she gets the honor of having her lifespan recorded in Scripture. But notice her life still comes to an end and she dies. Sarah, like every major and minor character in the biblical story, and like every person descended from Adam and Eve, succumbs to the curse of death. Death, that insatiable, indiscriminate, and universal foe, takes the wife of Abraham, the mother of the promised seed. And not only is Sarah's death an occasion to mourn and weep for Abraham, knowing that they've been married for probably 100 years at least, it introduces another fork in the road of faith for Abraham. And here is the dilemma. Where will Abraham bury his wife? Will he return home and bury her among her kinsmen, or will he bury her alone in the land of promise? And thinking about it another way, we can ask this question. Does death somehow nullify the promises of God? Does death ultimately get the last word? Is Sarah somehow, by death, prevented from participating in God's promises? I think, just for a moment, think a little bit about how what we believe about death and how we demonstrate this with our burial practice, how those things kind of go hand in hand. We are probably familiar with the wide variety of ways that different cultures approach death and burial. We know of the Egyptians with their practices of mummification and entombing pharaohs with goods and treasures. We know of the Chinese emperor, Qin Shi Huang, and his 8,000-plus terracotta army, which is absolutely fascinating. We know of the Vikings being buried in full-size ships, and we know even of our modern eco-friendly composting of human bodies. All of these practices reflect what we believe about life, death, and the afterlife. Now, I read a little bit about this and found an article in the Spokesman Review about green burials and human composting. So the article in the Spokesman Review, dated in November of 2024, describes and interviews actually advocates for these practices. So the practices of green burial and human composting derives from one's desire to reduce their ecological footprint and depth, thus claiming to have less of an impact on the environment than other traditional models. The so-called green burials are growing in popularity, and it allows people to confront mortality with meaning. And the so-called human composting allows people to become something really lovely, a really lovely compost that can fertilize gardens or help plant trees. Now, this is a little grotesque. So we're thinking about our bodies decomposing and the people using that organic material, decomposed organic material, to be plant food. So we're just kind of going with this, so just hang around. Now, sometimes this desire for this type of burial expresses a person's desire to become a tree. The director of human composting company Return Home says that we hear a lot from people that they just want to be a tree when they die. Human composting is the only way that you could actually become a tree. So here at Return Home, we say, live, die, repeat. Because the nutrients of the body then go back into the plant matter that we place the soil with. Now just let that sink in a little bit. So a person's desire, their destiny and death, is to become a tree, is to somehow use their decomposed bodies in a way that's going to last longer, forever, by providing nourishment for a living organism. Now, sadly, this practice and these beliefs give people a sense of hope that this will somehow make them closer to their loved ones. And the article is based around this interview with a woman who was out scattering the petals of flowers that her husband had given to her, and her hope was that somehow those petals of flowers could be returned to the decomposed body of her husband as she scattered them over his grave. So this woman interviewed for the article, who was green buried, says that she hopes that they can be joined together forever in a much closer way than they would have been in two separate coffins. So she's reflecting upon the fact that she is going to die and be buried next to her husband. And she says, well, maybe someday I'll be a part of him. It might be next year, maybe it'll be 10 years down the road, but I know that I will get to be near him, and that makes me feel very warm. So the point here is not to advocate for one practice over the other. You can kind of understand at least the cost effectiveness of such a practice, whether that be green burial. I'm not sure about, I don't like the human composting idea, but as people reflect upon the cost of death and the cost of burial, then these things will probably become more prominent. But it's not motivated simply by cost. What is it that they want? They want to somehow see that their lives matter. They want to somehow see that they have meaning in their life. They want to somehow see that even when they die, their life is still going to have an impact or an effect upon the environment or the planet or people who come into the woods and sit under the shade of the tree that they helped nourish. It helps us to see that what we believe about life and death and the afterlife reflects even how we bury people, where we bury them, and the practices that surround those events. So the people in the article, it's not simply that they don't have faith or belief. They have an incredibly strong belief that sees the environment as God, humans as organic material, and human destiny as plant food. Now, I came across an equally telling belief about death in reading about the Navajo Indians of the Southwest. In Hampton Side's book, Blood and Thunder, he tells us that the Navajo, they have a deep-seated fear and revulsion of death. So this is a different understanding of death that is going to lead to a different practice. Now, this is how he describes what they do and how they face death. He says that they wanted nothing to do with corpses or funerals or anything connected with mortality. When a person died inside a Navajo dwelling, the round, windowless, dome-roofed hogan made of mud and timber, the body had to be removed from the structure by bashing a hole in the north wall and pulling the corpse through it. Then the hogan had to be destroyed. Now, why they had to go through the north wall, I'm not entirely sure. He does say in the book that they never slept with their heads facing north. So there's something about the direction of north that they want to avoid, and it's probably the association with North and death that they want to avoid as well. So the houses were demolished. The taint of death could never be washed out. And this fear of death, this presence of death, led to witchcraft. It lured resentful ghosts and evil spirits. It upset the fragile order of things. The Navajos did not have a concept of the devil in any sort of Judeo-Christian sense. There was no single evil spirit permeating the world and counterposed against good, but the ghosts of the dead were devilish enough. They were vexing and malicious and unimaginably frightening, and they were everywhere. They could even invade a person's dreams. These malicious spirits were known as skinwalkers, witches clothed in wolf pelts who prowled around at night digging up graves, chanting holy prayers backwards, and stealing funerary trinkets, and concocting a lethal poison ground from a dead person's flesh, which they breathed into people's faces, giving them what they called the ghost sickness. Now, that's a different approach to death than those who are advocating for human composting. But still, it demonstrates a point, and it actually, it should bring to your mind the scripture in Hebrews 2 that says that all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What is it that Jesus did? Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, if there ever was a depiction of those subject to the fear of death, then the Navajo are it. They are it to a T. So what does that mean for Abraham and Sarah? Like I said, back to the beginning, this is an opportunity for Abraham to demonstrate his faith. Is he going to go back home and bury her among her kinsmen, bringing her back to her family and identifying her destiny with those people? Or is he going to do something different? Is he going to find another way? Is he going to bury her in a manner that is consistent with God's promises to him about taking possession of the land? And that's what we see in chapter 23. Abraham continues to believe God's promises, even in the face of the death of his wife, Sarah. And this makes chapter 23 the third resurrection-type story in a row. Now think about this with me for a moment. Chapter 21 describes Sarah's ability through the power of God to conceive and bear a son when she was old, barren, and had a body as good as dead. That story is a type of resurrection, an example of God calling into existence the things that do not exist. And that story is used to describe how God makes every child of his is born in that same type of way, a miraculous intervention, supernatural work of God, where they are born not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. So chapter 21 is a story of resurrection and Sarah's birth of the promised son, Isaac. Second, God providing a substitute for Isaac in chapter 22 is a story of resurrection. God provides a substitute, a ram, to take Isaac's place. And figuratively speaking, Abraham receives his son back from the dead. That's what the author of Hebrews says. He received him back. He believed that God was able to raise the dead, and speaking figuratively, he received him back from the dead because Isaac was just as good as dead as Abraham took the knife into his hand. And now in chapter 23, Abraham demonstrates his firm confidence in God's promises in the face of the curse of death, showing that not even death can prevent God's word from coming to pass. So how do we see this in the text? Sarah's death, like I said, prompts the crisis in which Abraham's faith is tried. He's resolved not to return home and bury her among her kinsmen, but chooses to bury her in the promised land. And this presents a dilemma. As we all know, the land is not currently in Abraham's possession. He's been promised the land, and he most surely will possess it, or his descendants will, but he doesn't own any of it at this point. I mean, perhaps for the well in Beersheba, but he's not going to bury his wife in the well. So now he must find a way to purchase land to bury Sarah. And this particular dilemma is brought immediately to the forefront with Abraham's speech to the sons of Heth, or the Hittites, as most of our translations will read. So what does Abraham do in this speech? He identifies himself first as a sojourner, a stranger, and he asks for a property to bury his wife. So Abraham is not going to return home. He grieves and mourns over his wife, and now he's going to seek to buy a piece of land in the promised land, the land of Canaan, which is called twice in the passage, so that he can bury her there. Now, Abraham's tactic is upfront and honest about his status among the peoples of the land. So Abraham's status is that of a sojourner and foreigner. It indicates his status among the inhabitants of the land, that he is not, he is a resident, but he is not technically a legal resident. He is more like a foreigner or an immigrant. Some translations say he's a resident alien. And this description points to the fact that Abraham isn't from here. This is not the land that he was born in. He has migrated from another land, from Babylon, from Ur of the Chaldees. And he is now, and he doesn't possess any part of the land. So he is not a legal owner of any property in the land itself. His status means that he is subject to the laws of the land, which in most cases seems to indicate that he is not legally entitled to buy land unless he marries into one of the people living in the land. So it's important for us to recognize how Abraham approaches this in light of his status. On the one hand, he doesn't demand that they give him the land because God has promised to give it to him. So what is he doing? He's recognizing that at this point, he's continuing to trust that God is going to provide him with the land, that it's going to come into his possession, but he's not seeking to take it by force. Remember, Abraham had the force, at least to fight off the marauding armies from the east. He at least had the armed, skilled men that he had trained under his rule that could fight if they had so chosen to fight the people in the land. But no, he has embraced his status as a sojourner and an alien among the people of the lands. So he doesn't seek to compel them to give it to him or to take it for himself. So he approaches this with wisdom, with shrewdness, and tact. Now, it's also important to note, I think, that Abraham here doesn't demand a free, no-strings-attached handout. He's not telling the people of the land, the owners of the land, to give him property among them for a burying place. He isn't demanding it, but he's simply asking them to allow him to purchase it. The idea there of giving me the property is not simply asking for them to give it to him freely, because in verse 9 he's going to specify that he's willing to purchase it and to pay full price for it. I think it's important for us to recognize this because of the recent events in our day. We can see that Abraham isn't out there waving the flag of his country of origins or setting cars on fire or throwing cinder blocks at police officers or looting businesses or engaging in any other forms of peaceful protests. Abraham approaches the people of the land, identifies himself as a sojourner and immigrant, and asks to purchase a piece of property outright. If only people would read their Bibles. Now, the people of the land themselves are happy to acquiesce with his request, in a way. Now, I want you to notice their response. So they recognize the honorable status of Abraham. They're willing to allow him to bury his dead in the choicest of our tombs. So Abraham can take his pick, as none of us will withhold from you his tomb. So basically, they're giving Abraham an opportunity. They see his status, perhaps his wealth, and they're saying, yeah, we'll allow you to bury your dead in one of our tombs. And they're not using the very specific word that Abraham used in his request. So what they're doing here is that they're actually countering his request. I think they're doing this for a particular reason, but we have to kind of read that into it. The thought, I think, is that that this relationship, if Abraham goes along with their plan and doesn't buy a piece of property from them, but uses one of their tombs, then Abraham in some way would be maintaining his status as a sojourner and not a possessor, an owner of property, and that in some way he would still be obligated to them. Abraham, in a sense, would be in their debt. He would be a vassal to their feudal lordship. What they're saying to him is that he can have his pick of a plot in their graveyards, but they don't want to sell him anything. They don't want to sell him property for his own graveyard. And it's actually reminiscent of the earlier exchange between Abraham and the king of Sodom after he came back from rescuing his nephew Lot. If you remember that back in Genesis 14, Abraham comes back, he meets two kings when he gets back into the land. Melchizedek, the king priest of Jerusalem, and the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, Abraham willingly gives a tenth to Melchizedek, but the king of Sodom says, you can keep the property, the possessions, the plunder for yourself, but give me back the people. And what Abraham says to the king of Sodom is that, no, I'm not going to be in your debts. I'm not going to allow you to say that you allowed me to be prosperous. So Abraham gives everything back to the king of Sodom. He wants to avoid being in the position where he is somehow indebted to a superior or in a position where someone can somehow take credit for his success. Abraham knows that the borrower is a slave to the lender, and he isn't willing to indebt himself to anyone, even in burying his wife. He is looking for something permanent and legal. So Abraham sees their offer then as not a good enough solution for his dilemma. So he calls one of them out specifically, Ephron. He calls out specifically to Ephron about a piece of property Ephron owns, the cave at Machpelah at the end of his field, and he makes Ephron an offer. Abraham and Ephron go back and forth before Ephron finally drops a price, like he didn't mean to, and Abraham immediately pays Ephron's asking price, an exorbitant amount of 400 shekels, 8 times the amount that David paid for the land to build the temple. Ephron seems to be taking advantage of the situation, seeing how much he can get from Abraham, who is in a precarious position. Abraham needs a piece of land. No one seems to be willing to pay to sell one to him, so he jacks the price up. Abraham willingly pays the price. Doesn't try to continue to haggle or drop the price for him. He simply pays the demanding price that Ephron has. And the last paragraph of the chapter summarizes the transaction and describes Abraham's burial of Sarah. So the field, this is just like a summary of it, so just listen to it in verses 17 through 20. The field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So you notice the description. The property is identified. The legal owner is identified. The public nature of the transaction is mentioned, along with the witnesses. And Abraham's possession of the property is repeated twice. The land was made over to Abraham, or it was deeded over to him. He was given the official title to the property. And now what's the significance of this? It means that it's his. Legally binding public transaction in the face or in the presence of all the Hittites. The money was exchanged. He took possession of the land. Now, it's important for us to see that the author wants us to understand that his possession of the land is completely legal and fair. He didn't come into it any other way. He paid for it outright, and everyone was there to see it as a witness. Now, this field and this cave is important in the rest of Genesis because it serves as the burial ground for Abraham and his sons. This is where Abraham will be buried. This is where his son Isaac will be buried. This is where Isaac's wife Rebekah will be buried. It's also where Jacob and Leah will be buried. It's interesting too, at the end of Genesis, Jacob dies. He doesn't die in the land. He dies in Egypt. But he tells his sons, he instructs Joseph to bring his body back to this very cave and bury him here with his fathers. So this shows that not only did ownership of the land continue to Abraham's descendants, but that his descendants shared his very faith in their future possession of the land, even in the face of death. So what is Abraham doing? He's demonstrating his faith and his trust in God's promises. And what effect does that have upon the rest of his generations, the rest of his offspring? It provides them with an opportunity to demonstrate that same faith. No, we're continuing to believe, even when the people have migrated to Egypt, we're continuing to believe that God is going to give us possession of the land. This is an example of the way that faith has its roots in the lives of successive generations. Now, I think something similar happens later on in Scripture. If you read through the passage on the cover of your bulletin, maybe you'll be able to see some connections. Jeremiah, this is centuries later. Jeremiah, the Babylonians have surrounded Jerusalem. They've besieged the city. And God has spoken through Jeremiah that the city will be given over to Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to take possession of the city, and they're going to bring the people out. Those who are not destroyed in the battle are going to be brought out into exile back to Babylon. However, in an act that demonstrates God's future restoration of the exiles to the land, the Lord tells Jeremiah to purchase a field from his cousin. So this is the picture of Jeremiah 32. The city has already been besieged. Babylonian armies are surrounding the city, and God tells Jeremiah to buy a piece of that land that is going to be handed over to the Babylonians. They're going to be brought out. Those who are not killed are going to be brought out into exile, and they're going to be moved hundreds of miles away to Babylon. And God tells him to buy a field. And God, the reason why God tells him to buy a field is because he says, your people are going to be restored to the land again. So Jeremiah then is prompted to believe the word of God, to buy a field from his cousin, because he believes that God is going to keep his promises and restore his people to the land. It's a fascinating demonstration of how purchasing property is an expression of faith. An expression of faith. That doesn't mean go out and buy a $500,000 piece of property because you trust God. I'm not saying that. So it's an expression of faith in these circumstances that God's people are going to take possession of the land, or even in the face of exile, they're going to be restored to the land. So Abraham's act of purchasing this piece of land to bury Sarah was an act of faith that spoke clearly and boldly of his trust in the promises of God, even in the face of death. Death cannot prevent them from taking possession of the land. Now, Calvin summarizes this very point, I think, in a way that's great. So he says this, speaking of Abraham, he especially wished to have his own domestic tomb in that land, which had been promised him for an inheritance for the purpose of bearing testimony to his posterity that the promise of God was not extinguished either by his own death or by that of his family, but that it then rather began to flourish, and that they who were deprived of the light of the sun and of the vital air yet always remain joint partakers of the promised inheritance. For while they themselves were silent and speechless, the sepulcher cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of it. Now think about what Calvin's saying there. That this very act of buying this property expresses Abraham's faith. It demonstrates to his seed, to his offspring, his faith in God's promises, teaching and exhorting and encouraging them to believe those very same promises. And even though they die and are buried in that tomb, there's something coming out of that tomb. They are crying, that tomb itself is crying out, saying that death is not an obstacle that's going to keep them from entering into their possession of the promised land. I love the way that he describes that sepulcher crying aloud. The tomb speaks to the patriarch's faith in the promises of God. Abraham's purchase of the land speaks to his faith and the promises of God. Sarah's burial in the land that Abraham owns, speaks to her faith in the promises of God. It's amazing to see how the author of Hebrews says that those who died in faith, what do? They still speak through their acts of faith in God's promises. Abel's sacrifice, his death, speaks. They speak through their acts of faith. They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. A people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So thinking about this in the context I mentioned earlier about a life of faith and how we approach death in faith. What are we doing? We are speaking. We are speaking about what we think is going to happen in the future, of what we think we are actually going to become, whether that's human compost or mulch or a tree, or whether we think that something extraordinary is going to happen in which God actually performs a resurrection upon our bodies. So what about us? What are we saying? How are we speaking in our acts of faith? We're saying something for sure, but are we saying what we want to say to our families, to our community, and to our church? How are we speaking? What is it that we are saying? And considering our place in God's redemptive story as we await the resurrection of the body, aren't we given a glorious opportunity to speak to our future hope in the way that we face death? Speaking primarily, focusing in on just this one idea. How do we approach death? How do our burial practices reflect our hope in the resurrection of the body? As Christians, our desire is not to become a tree when we die or to become human mulch to feed a garden. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus, who will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. Our hope is that when Christ appears, then we will appear with him in glory. Our hope is that when we see him, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Our hope is that we shall all be changed, the dead shall be raised, imperishable and immortal, when death itself is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is our hope. How do we communicate that hope and how we live and how we die and how we bury one another? How do we communicate that hope? Let me give you some ideas here. If you think about simply burial practices, obviously the rise of cremation has become popular. It's kind of labeled as a more efficient, a more costly effective practice. But we have to think through the actual what we're actually communicating with that. At the end of life, when you're faced with probably insurmountable medical bills, with someone dying from some sort of disease or sickness or illness, when there's lots of pressure placed upon us considering an estate and facing all of those difficulties, we're kind of following the way of the world and accommodating ourselves to a practice that is more cost-effective. We're saying that this is actually beneficial for us if we follow a practice that's more cost-effective for us than something that is more expensive. So what's most important for us? There's already a burden of debt, a burden of bills associated with a person's death, and we don't want to add to that anymore. So we accommodate to a practice that's more efficient, and we follow through on cremation. I'm not saying, it's a sin to be cremated, but I'm saying our practice of accommodating to cremation is telling us something about what we value, about what we believe, about what's important. Now, take on this other idea of a green burial. Now, actually, I watched a video on this yesterday of a cemetery back in New Jersey who adopted the practice of green burials, and it's actually done in a way that gets people involved, so that the family's involved in the burial process. A person is not embalmed. A person is simply wrapped in a cloth and placed in a wicker basket or a thin wooden casket. They're lowered into the ground by the family, and the family is burying them with dirt. They're doing so out of the motivation because it's better for the environment, yes, but there's actually something beautiful about that, about a family being involved in burying someone they love. Now, we could go further into this if you'd like, but that expresses something that's more natural than simply injecting someone with embalming fluid and putting them into an expensive casket, even though that's kind of presented to us, again, as a way to honor those that have died. Now, obviously, we could probably go further into this than we need to, but it at least allows us to think about the process. What do we want to communicate to our loved ones, to our family that we're leaving behind when we ourselves face death? What is it that we want to communicate? Do we want to communicate the fact that we don't want to burden our loved ones? Do we want to communicate the fact that we want to be more natural, helpful to the environment? Do we want to communicate the fact that we are going to last in this embalmed state in the casket? What do we want to communicate? And I'd say that as Christians, what we want to communicate is none of those things primarily. What we want to communicate is our confident hope and trust in the work, the future work of God in raising us from the dead. What is the best way for us to do that? What is the most, and this is probably not going to apply to everybody, but it's something for you to think about when you try to think about how this passage in Genesis 23 affects how you live and how you want to demonstrate your faith. So our services then are designed to point people to God, point people to our trust in God's power, our trust, our future hope in God's act of raising us from the dead, and our future confidence that God is going to keep his promises. So what do we want to say? What type of faith do we have? If our tombs are going to cry out, then what are our tombs going to say? Where is our confidence placed? Who are we hoping in? And what do we want that to, what do we want that to say to our communities? So anyways, sorry, I probably dropped way too much stuff I need to think about. But let's pray, and we'll come to the Lord's table and receive his bread and his body.